right? So you know, kind of know a little bit lay of the land. We kind of went through this a little bit already. And I think we kind of got through the first paragraph last week. But I think what it helps us do is just, once again, remember, you're going to hear things that you're going to disagree with, and I get it. But you need to understand, what is he using to try to prove his case? Because you need to always go below the surface and say, is that a good argument? If it is, what makes it good? If it's bad, what makes it bad? Now, sometimes they might say some things that are actually true and good. Well, you don't want to throw that out. And you got to be discerning because, and here's the hard part. When you're disagreeing with somebody, it's very easy to get into a lock and load mentality and disagree with everything they say. They can say something like, the sky's blue, and you're going to fight them on it. Simply because you're just going to fight them on everything. It's like, don't do that. You're going to have to listen. If you're going to engage them, you need to listen to what they're saying. And many times, they'll say things that are true. The devil in the garden says some things that were true. But there were some things that were false that got everybody in trouble. So you need to have that kind of discernment to know the difference there. And when he does say something false, why does he say it and where does he get it? So, once again, this is more of an exercise to try to get us to think through where this guy makes his mistakes. Because, look, when you go here and you want to see how he decalvinizes Romans 8, 28 through 30, you better have your toolbox open. Or how about over here where Ephesians 2, 8, saved by grace? How about this one over here? He's going to get into what I'm trying to dissect right now. He's got one on Romans 9, 13, Jacob, I love, Esau, I hate it. I want to see how he handles that and how he uses the text or uses theology. How does he argue his case? Because he's got this following here that thinks it's the best thing since sliced bread. And so, also, if you listen to James White on Alpha Omega, James White's always constantly taking this guy to task. So, I've heard of him. He's a theology teacher at Southwest Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. But not trying to vilify him or whatever, but I think a lot of his arguments are really, really flimsy. But we want to see that. And we want to say, when he makes that discernment, he makes that connection here to here, and you say it's wrong, does it have a name? Is it, well, it's a faulty foundation, or it's a bad analogy, or something to that effect? And you get a handle on some of these things. It'll sharpen you to listen to those and anticipate sometimes some of those fallacies in people's thinking when you are engaging in any kind of discussion. Okay? Everybody on Zoom on the same page? I think everybody can hear me all right. I'm going to go ahead and start him up a little bit. I'm going to kind of let him run through a little bit till we get to, I think, probably the little section on your sheet, which is going to be by way of analogy he's going to talk about, which I think is going to be something like right here. Yeah, right here, about 251. So I'm going to let him go for a little bit. And then we can always go back and review what he said and where he got his points from. And is it a valid point or is it not? If it is valid, what makes it valid? If it's not, what makes it invalid? All right.
Mark, which side is page one?
Ephesians chapter one at the top.
Oh, okay. There you
go. Mark, I can't, I'm not getting any sound.
Okay. He's already set up a definition of predestination, right? He's sliced and diced, like, define for me butterfly. Well, it consists of butter and fly. Let's talk about what butter is, and let's talk about what fly is. You don't come up with butterfly, but when you try to dissect sometimes words like that, you need to have a rhyme and reason for it. I do know pre, sure, but when he makes it pre and then he says destination, so the root word is destination, what does he say here in your little handout? He's going to argue that predestination always is going to be talking about a what? Not a who. Because destination is a what? We predestined our trip to Florida. Florida's a place. But people can't be predestined, but places can be predestined. Events can be predestined. Products can be predestined. Because he's loading up the word destination to mean anything that has to do with anything when it comes to God except people. So that type of exclusivism, any assumes it from the beginning, and he's going to just read it into the text. That's a fallacy. You can't do that. When you have a preconceived definition of a word, and then you bring it to the text as if it's queen bee, and you just inject it into the text with that preconceived definition without even considering the context, you've committed the most basic of fallacies.
Does he also set up a false dichotomy?
He did.
He says, is it those... They can't be predestined. and then those who trust in Christ or something like that. He said they're both true. Unless I miss something on the previous little.
It's the fourth line down in the sheet.
Here on the year, huh?
It's the fourth line down in the sheet. You can read what he says.
Okay, yeah.
It says the question is whose destination is set before mine?
Yeah,
those unconditionally chosen before creation for reasons beyond their control are those who yada, yada, yada.
Right. So, it is those who place their faith in Christ, and it is those that are chosen.
But in his theology, they can't be both. It has to be the one that he chooses, which is going to be
his. That's another false.
Right. It's called the either-or fallacy.
Right.
It's like when people come to you and they'll tell you things. Well, it's got to be either this or that. Not necessarily.
Who says?
It can be something in the middle. It could be
another way. They're saying that to set something up.
That's correct.
Something he's going to develop. Right.
Exactly. Okay. But so when you're listening to someone and all this is just kind of flowing by you, it's going to sound convincing. But when you stop and start it, and especially when you can watch the little blue line on the right as it goes down, he's speaking, and you can see it written for those on Zoom. Gives you a little bit more time to pause and be able to say, let me get that. Now, is that true or false?
It's true.
Correct. I say, if he says something true, it's okay to give him the credit for it. But now he's going to make an argument from verse 1 to verse 4. He's going to say, since he calls them the faithful, they became faithful, which hence made them into the chosen. And so that's where he's going to make his mistake. But we'll let him try to argue for it. You got it on your sheet.
It looks like that he's got God looking through time and foreseeing who's going to believe. Like God's a slave to time and all that. Oh, I see. They're going to,
So the or does he simply mean that God has chosen whoever is in him by faith? See, notice the conditioning for the choosing. The conditioning for the choosing group is whoever is already in Christ by faith. Now, if you happen to be on that airplane, and that's a chosen airplane, well, then guess what, bro? I mean, you win the cash prize to be, we want you to be holy and blameless. And so
but it begs the question.
He wants to set it up that way because he wants to take the determinative final decision making out of the hands of God and put it squarely on you. You had better get on that plane. And if you don't get on that plane, he's going to even use the analogy of an airplane. That's why I'm using it right now. But the whole point, as you can see, he's already setting it up to be an either or, one of those things here. And instead of it being individuals before they were born, which is what the text actually says. He's going to have us chosen after the foundation of the world. Not even after the foundation of the world. He's going to have us chosen after the death of Christ because it's these people who are faithful who are doing all the choosing. They're the ones doing the choosing to be a Christian. And since they did some choosing, God now has chosen the vehicle for them to be able to make it to heaven. But he isn't choosing them. But they're the ones who really are doing the choosing because, see, they're called the faithful. And the faithful came on the scene before the chosen did. Which is the same people, but they're just, it's after the fact. That's how he's arguing his point here. Let's see. Let's take a look at this Ephesians 1. I'm going to look at the text, okay? Here's that word faithful. He calls them saints in verse 1. He calls them faithful. He says how we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Just as he chose. Notice he says here in this little section here. He says, Paul says he chose us in him to become holy and blameless in his sight. Correct. But he says, and what has he chosen? He noticed in that sentence, he says, and what has he chosen for the faithful in Christ? It's half the truth. The other half is, and who has he chosen? Because he says here in verse 4, just as he chose us. That's a who. That's not a what.
Right.
That we should be something, this is a what? Holy and blameless. Well, he just completely ignores this. Or if he does have to deal with this, he just says, well, technically, verse 4 should read, just as he chose those who are faithful because of their free will to make themselves part of it, and then the real product is to be holy and blameless. So the faithful come before the choosing here, because he's going to rely on this faithful word here and a salutation of all things. So Paul's not making an argument at all, drawing a line from faithful to us here in verse 4. But he's going to make that argument, because that's the only way he can salvage any kind of interpretation of the future.
So he doesn't really believe in total inability.
Of course not. None of these people do. You can't do it.
But in the next chapter, it says we're dead.
Yeah, we're dead. He chose you when you were dead.
That's another universal way. That's another chapter. I'm just dealing with this.
So he's, you say he's making, being faithful the condition, right? Correct. Instead of those that are in Christ will be faithful.
Now, if Paul had said in verse 1, following the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he wouldn't have an argument at all. If Paul had left out who are faithful in Christ, he'd be drowning right now. Because his argument hinges on this statement of how Paul identifies the Christians who are at Ephesus. He calls them saints and he calls them faithful. There it is, faithful. That means Paul says that they're faithful, and he's going to load all that word up with all of this preconditioned stuff in order to make his case that somehow being chosen and being predestined is after the fact that they're faithful. That's the title for Christians. That's not part of the argument. He knows it. A good exegete would call that and says it's just part of the salutation. The real argument starts in verse 3. This is where he really begins to develop what he really wants to say to the Ephesians. Not the salutation. I'm not going to find many salutations that don't look very much like that in Colossians and 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter has some, talks about being born again, those who are born again. These are just salutation of descriptors and metaphors for the saints. But he wants to hang his hat on, he says that because this. It'd be like if he said, instead of saying faithful, would be something like who are beloved. And, he would make that then everything and hang his hat on trying to make beloved and us for the chosen. We love God first, instead of him loving us first. And that's what calls us to be chosen. Because they hate the idea that God comes in, initiates salvation, continues it, and completes it. And that he leads somebody out to these people, God's a moral monster. And that's the actual language that they use. I can't serve a moral monster of Calvinists. That's what they would say. It's God's Bible.
And Mark, I'm surprised they don't freak out about you didn't have any choice who your parents would be, where you would be born, when they don't, I don't hear them objecting to that, and yet they weren't.
Notice God's not choosing the individuals here. He writes it out. Or has God chosen a predetermined end? And so for him, there's no people being chosen. He chose a believing individual.
It's an agenda.
It's the end. It's the product. Okay. So I want you to see that. Now, according to the text, if we go back to the text, is very clear who God is, who that God chose. I didn't add this. You look in verse 4, just as he chose us. And he chose us in him before the foundation. Notice, before the foundation of the world. Now, this isn't something after my becoming faithful. This is before I ever got on the scene. Foundation of the world. And then notice, he predestined us to adoption. Now that's the what. So he's correct in part of what he's saying to himself. Now it's based upon this, the kind intention of his will, for this purpose, the praise and the glory of his grace. No problem. But you still can't get around the idea. It's the people that are chosen and the end product that they're chosen toward. Both are in play here because both are in the text. I'm not adding it. I don't need an analogy. I need to give you an illustration, which is going to try and prove his case by analogy. It's not how you do the case. An explanation or an illustration is not a proof. You have to actually have to prove something from the text. If you didn't do it, let's keep going. See, faithful, get chosen. Cause and effect. You're being faithful, causes the effect of God doing the choosing.
But he just said that God does everything. That doesn't include making,
enabling you to be to have faith. All right. Maybe he believes it's inherent.
Do you understand where we're going here? Yes. Just listen to the guy's argument. Personnel. See, it's the individual team members. This is Coach Calvin. It's the individuals.
Right.
Second coach said do that. Cool. I'm getting some things on the chat that they can't hear. So hold on.
That almost borders on a form of.
Let me know if y'all can hear better.
Almost.
Back it up. This is Ted.
That whosoever would could come and join his team.
Is that better?
Before the season even begins, both coaches promise that their team will be well conditioned and trained to play baseball. So both coaches, for both teams, have decided before the season even begins the end goal or what the destination is for each of their team members. They will be trained and conditioned to play baseball.
That's the destination. That's part of this being predetermined. One guy's picking and choosing the members. This other guy over here is just, whoever wants to be on the team, great. But the goal is the same, to become more performed than the individual Jesus Christ. He's setting it up by way of analogy. This doesn't, notice. When you're dissecting an argument, this is a red herring. What's a red herring?
It's a diversion.
Speech where they use a red herring, they would smear it on the trail to get the scent off to a, it's a distraction. So this is a distraction from the argument. If he needs to try to show, are the people in this section here predestined? Or is it the destination? He needs to do a better job than just hanging his hat on illustration. Illustration is illustrate. You don't prove. And that's cardinal rule here. He's trying to make the point based on analogy. It's not even good enough.
Put another way, the coach predestined his team to be conformed into the image of good, well-trained baseball players. So in the mind of the Apostle Paul, which of these two coaches...
You notice, a little slight thing you might not call. So in the mind of the Apostle Paul, we're not analyzing the mind of the Apostle Paul.
Right.
We're analyzing the text of Ephesians 1. You can guess all day long what's in the mind of an apostle, the mind of a prophet, or my mind, or your mind. But when you've got to go to that, because he's going to just try to make an analogy here. Now he, sky's the limit. He can tell you anything that's in the mind of the apostle because he doesn't have to deal with the text. He's escaping his responsibility of sticking with the text. His only argument is to make the salutation word faithful be the precursor, the prequel to this whole idea of what it means to be chosen, which is the posting.
Both of which have a predetermined end would best represent the mind of God when he makes his choices with regard to who is on his team. This passage is not about God predetermining which individuals will be in Christ and which ones won't. It is about God predetermining what will become of those who are in Christ through faith. In other words,
hey Mark,
it isn't about which one will be on the team and which ones won't.
Hey, Mark, can
it
you
is about what will happen to those who join his team through faith. Remember, predestination isn't about God causing some to believe while passing by the rest. It is about the destination God has set for those who are in him. The destination of those in him is set beforehand. That is predestination.
Okay, well, technically, this is the first half of his presentation. You'll notice your second half starts another section. He's going to get into the house, which we'll look at. Any questions on this section? Any questions about what he's trying to prove?
Mark, can you hear me?
I know you don't agree with it. I'm just trying to get you to see how he's trying to work it. So that when people use a Bible verse on you, to make a word fit something. You always know this word means. You don't always know what that word means. What is that word being used to mean here? Let the text give a flavor to the word. Yes.
That sentence right there, the destination of those in him is set before him. So the destination is being in Christ. And it is set beforehand. Is that what he's saying?
Well, part of this is true. A lot of the destination is going to be adoption. It's going to be forgiveness. It's going to be a lot of things that God has predetermined that we become. That so we true. Look like Christ. Right. That we have these things here. So
part of that's true. Is that what he's saying?
Yeah. But he's making predestination all of that. In other words...
Yep.
if you read the text, it's not the product, the end goal that we're destined to achieve. It's we, the people, have been predestined to get this end goal. So this end goal has been predestined for us to have it. He's leaving out the us having it being predestined. So he's leaving that part out completely. All he's talking about is adoption, which is what he's going to get into on the second side. Okay. Okay. Does that make sense? He's doing two things, but he's really doing one thing. He's making predestination mean only one thing. He says predestination only has to do with products. It can't deal with people. That's who's the word of God.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
No. Anybody on Zoom? Question? We'll make sure everybody can still hear.
Mark.
All right. Devin, you got a question?
Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Devin raised hand. Now give me a test. Can someone say something?
Hello, hey, testing.
We can hear you. We're going to keep it on this. We changed up the speaker link. We'll see if we can make it work with the video. Can y'all hear the video?
Earlier when you played it, we could hear you. Yes.
Okay. I'm assuming you can hear. If someone doesn't tell me, I'm assuming everybody's hearing and everybody can correspond. So if you can't, you got to let me know.
You might have to reselect the share audio, the share screen page. So if the share screen page, you might have to reselect that. But that might,
you mean that might break over here?
No, whenever you click the share screen.
Well, what did Devin want to ask? Why you can hear it?
The share sound. Okay. But that might break again.
Tell him I sent the message.
I can hear you, Devin.
Oh, you heard me?
I can hear you. I'm going to keep it the way it is right now and hopefully not.
Okay. Well, I typed out the message if you want to read the message.
Okay. I don't see the message. Why don't you just tell us what you're saying, Devin?
Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay, let's see if I can. All right, so seems like Layton is talking about a who, and it's believers, those who are in Christ. So that's the who when he says, you know, chosen, those who are in him before the foundation of the world. But then it says, so I think it's not a question of who is chosen, but how they are chosen. I think he's arguing on how they're chosen, okay? And then to what end? And the second question is, you know, can this choice, the way he's referring it to, can this choice be made before the foundation of the world? And how would that cause problems with the text? And then also I'd like to bring up another thing he goes to into this choice and being sealed in him. You know, later on in the chapter it says, you know, that after we believed, we were sealed in him. So that's kind of not before that's, you know, at that specific time and not before the foundation of the world. So there might be some distinctions there. That's just part of my question.
Right. That's a good question. And we're going to get to that just toward the end of where he's going. But his point is the chosen. And he's got a difficult time with this time element is brought out in verse 4, chosen, and he chose us before the foundation of the world. If he chose us before the foundation of the world, it's a little hard for me before the foundation of the world to be in the classification of being faithful. I'm not even around. How can I be part
right.
of a chosen group when I haven't even existed yet? Yet he calls me faithful. So it's going to be hard for him since that little caveat's put there in verse 4 when he talks about how he chose us before the foundation of the world. That little spot right there crushes the argument because it gives a time element on when we were chosen. If I'm chosen because I'm faithful, that tells me a time element. It's like during my lifetime. It has to be when I'm born and when I die. But when it says before the foundation of the world, I was chosen, how in the world can I get before the foundation of the world and be one of the faithful?
Hey, Mark, it's so the argument there, this is where he bases his whole argument, and not only him, but also I guess Kevin Thompson and any traditional, what they call themselves.
And all the rest of them. You're right.
Yeah. So it's chosen in him before the foundation of the world, chosen in him for the foundation of the world. So what they're doing I see what they're doing. And like I said, you know, I don't know how this raises a problem. I mean, maybe just because the text just simply is not saying it the way they're saying, but chose us in him. So you can't be chosen outside of him before the foundation world. You got to be in Christ to be part of the whole, as he argues, the destination or anything. So he chooses you in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy. So that's his argument.
Look at verse 4. I got a screen. Yeah. This is what Leighton is. He's saying, just as he chose, he skips over us and makes the choosing in him. Just as he chose in him, us. And so that gives him liberty to say, see what God is doing. He's choosing the airplane. The in him, the vehicle. I don't know why it's in this. In him, and then us, the passengers on the plane. But the text doesn't say that. The text says, and this, the Greek's going to bear it out, that the choosing is us. So he chose us, and that's individual. And here's the time now before the foundation of the world. He wants to make the in him. Of course he chose us in him. He could have said, and just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, he'd been right as rain. Paul puts the in him in here, not to make the argument Leighton Flowers is trying to make, that God only chooses big 747s called in him, Jesus, and then whoever wants to join the plane, it's all on you. No, he says he chose us. But
would it make any more sense if the way I were to understand him is chose us in him? What if you put believers in the place of us? Just as he chose believers before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. So I think that's the frame. He is talking about a people that he's choosing for a destination, but it's those who are in him. I'm just trying to show you the...
That's a great point, because you probably have represented him correctly, because he would probably put here, instead of us, the faithful, which is believers. See?
It doesn't matter whether you put faithful, believers, us, or whatever, because of the foundation of the world, it says before. You've got the time element there.
I agree.
It doesn't matter. It's before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world. Right. You can put, he chose clowns in him. It doesn't matter. Before the foundation of the world.
That's right. Exactly.
But
right. The time of the day, you can't escape it.
But he believes that.
Go ahead, Brett.
To Tom would be, you know, it seems like we're, the foundation of the world seems like it may, before the foundation of the world, seems like it just wins the argument when that's not really addressing what he said. He can choose something before the foundation of the world. He can choose a people of believers who will come to be before the foundation of the world to be this. So why does it have to be chosen foundation of the world? Just all, it says it right there. And then all of a sudden, that means, you know, I don't understand that. I'm just saying I don't understand that argument, even though I do believe the text is saying he chose a particular people to be
changes set. The definition of predestination to post-destination.
Tom's right. In other words, the post-destination is to be this. That's the product. So in other words, shows us the people, that's pre, and he tells us it's pre, before the foundation of the world, that we would be what? There's the product. That's what the end game is to be, holy and blameless before. He's going to double down on it in verse 5 from a little different angle. In love, he predestined us to adoption.
Yeah.
In verse 4.
He went into his refund.
Go ahead, Devin.
I said that's where I would agree. That's where I see the problem is trying to redefine. I can understand when he says chose us in him before the foundation of the world, being in Christ. I can understand that argument. But when I lose Leighton is when he redefines the word predestined, because he's saying predestinate to a destination, when he's redefining that word. He has to redefine that word. It, you know, when we believe, you know, you look in Romans 8, 23, or Romans 8, 32, when he talks about being predestined there. I'm not sure if it means the same thing as what he's trying to say is like destination. He kind of loses me with the renaming the predestined word, you know, because I don't know if it means just predestined, both, you know what I mean?
Yeah. I mean, look what I've got in orange. That's to who he chose us in verse 5. He predestined us. Those are people. Those are individuals. Now, the product in verse 4, okay, this isn't people. This is a product here. Holy and blameless, verse 5. Adoption, that's a product. So this is the end game. Like Tom said, this is the post-destination part. The pre is the people, because it says it. He chose us. Then he even tells us when he chose us, that we would be, and here's the end game, for the choosing, holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us, that's the who. Here's the end game, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. Now, notice, all I'm doing is reading the text. I'm not trying to add anything to it. I don't have to do analogies with coaches. I don't have to come in here and try to, you know, explain things in, explain things out. He wants to add this little phrase in him to mean in the 747 or something. But in reality, all Paul is saying, and it's easy. Paul is trying to say all this choosing and end product and pre-product and all that all comes through Jesus Christ. Got it. That's why, and he's correct, that you've got 10 times this little phrase in him, I think in the first 13 verses or whatever. Because once again, Paul is always going to show you that God has not preordained the end product, and the pre-product, us, is also ordained the means in him. It's always going to be in Christ. And we don't do violence to the text. The text actually just got to read it, and it carries its own weight. I don't have to try to do gymnastics around phrases to make it mean something else. Or, well, I know it says this, but it really means it's like, no, it's saying it. Let it speak and let it be what it says it's seeking to do.
So I agree. I think us are direct objects. Is that correct, Tom? He chose us. We are the direct object of the action before it. He's taken the direct object. He's putting in the actions, holy and blameless, and adoption is the direct objects, but they're not in the grammar. They're not direct objects of the verb that precedes it, right? They are what? They're results that occur from the choosing to the people that actually are the direct objects. They're not the direct objects. So therefore, the choosing isn't the blessing, as it were. The choosing is the people that receive that blessing that is defined after the direct object. So even grammatically, he's just way out of whack. Time, he's in a time warp, he's out of whack, and he's putting the condition of faithfulness as the basis on which God predestines folks. Post-destined folks after their own action.
And that action Second Timothy 1:9, it rules out our faithfulness. It rules out our faithfulness because it says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our, you've been faithfulness there? Not according to our works. Right. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So the faithfulness is ruled out.
Thanks, God.
It's not our faithfulness, it's the faithfulness of Christ. This is what Paul says in Galatians.
Which is curious to see how he deals with Ephesians too, because, you know, the idea that even faith and repentance come from God. It's not inherent.
It also gives us something to boast in, because we were faithful.
That's right.
Yeah, exactly. That we had,
exactly. You know, these guys' problem is they don't hear the word of God. They'll argue till the sky, but they just won't hear what God says. And I say it's a problem. I mean, it's a problem that we all have. With like, but they don't want the truth. You know, they won't receive the truth.
They mark
to do the will of God in that sense.
Go ahead, Devin. Rich was talking. I just didn't want to cut you off.
Go ahead. I'm good.
Yeah, you're good. I thought you couldn't hear me again.
No, go ahead. Can you hear us?
just again, before, you know, sometimes it sounds like we're getting off track here. But from my understanding, when you say the faithful, isn't that talking about believers?
Correct. So, it is. Right there, to the saints, talking about saints.
Would we say that you know, us as believers, we're the faithful. We're not talking about salvation by works. I don't think Leighton Flowers believes in salvation by works. So I think he was referring back to who. So before, I'm not saying I agree, but I gotta represent him rightly, at least so we can understand when he's pointing back. He's pointing back to a people. Not, in other words, when he says chose us, he's saying specifically there's a group of people that God's choosing. It's the faithful. It's the believers. It's, you know. So that's all I wanted to point out there. It isn't all the people who are doing everything right. Those who God is choosing. That ain't what they're saying. That's misrepresenting. So that's all I wanted to point out.
And look, I thought you made a pretty good point that kind of bring out the points here so that we can hopefully see it a little better. If I took this word in green, faithful, and I substituted the word faithful for the word us, it doesn't change the meaning of the text at all. If I say, in just as he chose the faithful in him before the foundation of the world, that us is the faithful. I could have said, just as he chose saints in him before the foundation of the world. It is a term of categorization of people. That's all. Us is more generic than faithful. Even if I put faithful here, it doesn't say he chose the faithful in him because they were faithful. He doesn't amplify this at all. This is just a title for the group of people that is being chosen. It doesn't mean that they had anything to do with their choosing. It's just a category or a title. I put the liqueurs in here. It doesn't mean some way, shape, or form the liqueurs or something. It just is identifier. It's something that shows that this group is what he's talking about.
It's describing us.
But us makes it even more generic. He chose us. And of course, the us is the same people up here in verse 1 that he's talking about. He's not talking about everybody in the world. He's not talking about the faithful and the unfaithful, the saints and the non-saints, obviously. But the Ephesians, when they read this, would understand that he chose us. That's us. And then someone says, well, that's us as believers. Exactly. But then that little qualifier here, when he did this and who he did this to, it's a slam dunk. I mean, this is a royal flush of poker. You know, sorry. This is going to take every hand that's on the table. Okay. And then here's the product in yellow. Holy adoption. We're going to talk about this whole phrase in him and how it's going to deal with redemption. He's going to move from the election and eternity past, and he's going to get into history. But this whole idea of redemption, which takes place in history, Christ died on a real cross at a real location geographically and at a real point in time. Blood, forgiveness, and all of this. And then he's going to move, as we get a little further on, to this whole idea of the role of the Holy Spirit. So now, on the second page, you have the question he's going to ask, and he makes it a big one. He says, so the major question is, how does one come to be in him? Now, we've been reading, this is how we come to be in him, as he chose us in him. We're told right off the bat in verse 4 how we came to be in him. He's going to dodge that completely and go and make some skips and jumps over here to talk about now what we do as we look faithful. He's going to start now bringing out this faithfulness of Christians, and that's how we got to be in him. I'll let him make his argument. Follow along if you can on the screen or put your hand out. Top of the second page.
Destination. So the major question is, how does one come to be in him?
If you're worried about the direction of our country, you should pay close attention to this.
Yeah.
After all, it is in him that we have all the blessings listed here in this passage. The blessings of being made holy, the blessing of being adopted, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of forgiveness. All destinations that God has set beforehand for those who are in Christ through faith. So the question again is, how does one come to be in Christ? And when are they placed in him?
Now think about it. He's already answered both of those questions. But how does one come to be in Christ? Now, you go back here. It says it in verse 5. He predestined us, that's the who, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. Here's the how. according to the kind intention of his will. That's how you got to be predestined to adoption. You, that's to who. But now, he's not, this completely eludes him because he's going to give us something else on the how and the who. Okay? That's going to let you know that that's kind of where it's at right now. Do I have something in chat that you believe? Let's see.
Verse 13 tells us plainly, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit.
Let's take a look at this. I don't want to jump too far from this. This is not what the text says. Somebody else read Ephesians 1:13.
King James first.
In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit promise.
So when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. This, all this in caps. It's not in the text. Yet it's in caps for him. I'll read it from the very beginning. This is in verse 13. Is that what he's saying?
You know, he's also done that by making destinations plural.
Right.
Destinations.
Right. That's the adoption, the forgiveness, all that. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth. Now, this is a time reference.
Right.
Before the foundation of the world is a time reference. This is a time reference.
In your life.
In him. You also, not before the foundation of the world, but after listening to the message of truth. Ah, that's something in my experience. There was a day before when I didn't listen to it. There's a day now that I listen to it. And there'll be a day after I listen to it. So this is a time reference. Let's see what he says. He says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, which he now is going to say this message of truth, which is what? Another synonym. The gospel of your salvation, right? So after listening, having also believed, you did two things. Listened and you believed. What happened after you listened and you believed?
Sealed.
We're just reading the text. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, where does it say in verse 13 that I was included in Christ? In other words, this whole idea of being included, I'm trying to find it. In him, you also, after listening, having also, I don't see anything about being included. See, he wants to put the included in there to make the point that, see, that's when you were elected. You were included. You got into the 747. See there, you believed, and so now he puts you in the 747. He included you. He's adding that to the text. Anybody have that in their text? What's that in the text? But he's got it in his. He has to. And then he puts in caps. You were marked in him. Marked. He's going to make that the predestination stuff. So the chosen and all that. It's not in the text. That's a big name. I mean, at least, you know, stick with the text. So anyway, well, try to make this point. Let's see.
Promised Holy Spirit. So when does Paul say you were marked in him? When you heard the message of truth and believed. Again, this passage is not about God predetermining which individuals will be in Christ and which ones won't. It is about God predetermining what will become of those who are in Christ through faith. Let me give one more analogy to help illustrate this perspective. An airline may decide beforehand the destination of a plane to fly from Dallas to Chicago tomorrow at noon, but not necessarily determine who will or won't get on that airplane. So too, God can decide beforehand that whosoever is in Christ will be made holy and blameless without necessarily determining who will or won't trust in Christ.
That's just the opposite of verse 4. Because he says he chose us to be in.
And I have a question with this particular
thing. Likewise, God may decide beforehand that whoever is in Christ by faith will be adopted. Just as Romans 8:23 says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We eagerly await the adoption that God has promised for all who are in Christ Jesus.
Now, what's the argument he's trying to make here from Romans 8?
He's making Chicago rather than the passengers in the end game, basically.
There's some truth to Chicago as being an end game, remember, as a product. It's just that that's not what the text says. The text says we as people are predestined for the Chicago. Us or the end. They both are in play. He wants to make just one in play the destination. Now, this part here, we wait eagerly for our adoption. He's making hay out of this to say, see, we come before the end product. It's we on the plane going to get to Chicago, the destination of adoption. That's why I'm bringing this up. Because, I mean, at first when you listen to it, it's like, okay, because the word adoption is in Romans 8, 23, so you can bring it up. And adoption is in Ephesians 1. What's the argument from Romans 8, 23 about adoption? We wait for something that hadn't happened yet. So since we're waiting for something that happened yet, well, then I guess we can do that here. We can wait for something over here that hadn't happened yet. And so we're really, you know, doing the choosing and the predestining and things of this sort. In the text specifically, he said, direct object, we are us. He chose us.
I have a hope for my adoption being completed because God has predestined beforehand what will come of anyone who puts their faith in him. The text says that God has determined beforehand that, quote, the faithful in Christ, verse 1, will become, quote, holy and blameless, verse 4.
True. That's true. But at the same time, remember, the faithful is a salutation. It's just simply a marker for a category. But there's nothing wrong with saying that. The problem, though, is if he skips verse 4 where he talks about he chose us to become us. See, he wants to hang his hat on this faithful category and make it sound like we became faithful, and since we became faithful, then all this choosing and stuff of that sort, God did because he saw us as holy. He saw us as faithful, and now he's going to make us holy.
And will be adopted, verse 5. Again, this is not about God deciding beforehand who will or won't put their faith in him. It is about what God has decided will become of all who are in him through faith. Right.
He begs the question.
So, in the same way that Coach Hobbs has predestined or predetermined what will become of everyone who joins his team, so too, God has predetermined what will become of everyone who joins his team through faith. And just as the airline has predetermined the destination of all those who board the plane, so too, God has determined beforehand the destination of all of those who enter Christ through faith. But we must not lose the fact that it's...
No, that's his argument. Now he's going to get into this whole thing, responsibility. Yeah. And he's going to break this down with response plus ability, which means now that this ability or a good kind of responsibility, which is, again, if I was an iron worker and I made these mistakes, you could be forgiven for it. But a theological professor, I mean, this is almost third grade. I mean, you probably teach this in literature. I mean, when someone does things like this, it's kind of reprehensible. You should know that. But let's go ahead.
I'm just curious. I'm not going to make a big point. I'd like to know what he believes about the death of Christ, what he actually accomplished at the cross. I mean, down to the nuts and bolts of this.
Oh, well, no, he's a positionalist. He's not an actualist. He didn't really believe that God saved anybody. He made products upon a shelf.
Oh, you mean and now God made salvation possible?
Right.
But God doesn't possibly do anything.
But they don't use possible anymore. They use the word provision.
Oh, excuse me.
You provide salvation. But you've got to go into the store and take the item off the shelf and put it in your cart and check out.
How drool.
That's the thing. And so, of course, once again, it just goes back to Ephesians 2 with the deadness and all this other stuff. But now you're going to see a little bit of that when it talks about responsibility.
It's your responsibility to get on board. It is your responsibility to join the team. It is your responsibility to put your trust in Christ.
True or false?
We are true. We are responsible.
Right. But see, it has nothing to do with this. But it's you're responsible. Now, notice how he's going to twist it. The very next sentence with responsibility, he's going to now change that into ability. Now, that's what he thinks.
Mm-hmm. Watch. And the reason it is your responsibility is because you have the ability to respond. The ability to respond to God.
So if we have the ability to respond, this is what Ron said earlier, we have something to boast about.
Right. They never see that. They just see that, oh, no, that's just what you're called to do as part of your DNA as a human.
I responded, you did.
Yeah, right. What made me respond when you did? And of course, he would say, he would probably say, I took my responsibility more seriously. He would never come back to the whole DNA aspect of what was in me that gave rise to that.
Yeah, but again, I mean, yeah, I did, but you didn't.
I didn't. You're right.
I can now boast. I can boast in my ability to respond.
That's true.
With that one day. And they never see that. God's going to destroy all
and dead people. Men can't respond.
There it is.
To respond to God's gracious, Holy Spirit wrought truth, sent calling us all to repent and believe in Him.
Watch how he uses 2 Corinthians 5:20 as a preface of that. I don't know where he gets it from.
2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God."
I've heard this a lot many times. Notice what Paul's saying. He's saying God is appealing through us to be reconciled to God. And so his idea is that, well, if God is imploring you to be reconciled and he's telling you to do something, then by golly, you must be able to have the ability to do it, or why would he be imploring you to be reconciled? Why would he tell people to do something if they couldn't, they didn't have the ability to do it? See, that's how their thinking is set up. You can't tell somebody to do X when they don't have the ability to do X. It doesn't make sense, and it's not fair, and it's unjust.
Now, Mark, if that being the case, I wonder how they would deal when Jesus says, I speak in parables to those on the outside so that they will not see, will not hear and understand, lest they turn and be saved. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah. I mean, first, I didn't quite understand the connection. I had no problem with that. It's just that I guess this is some way, shape, form to be connected with this ability thing because you just talked about responsibility.
It is your responsibility to believe and to confess your sins. Then and only then will you be included in Him.
If you do something, then you get on the plane. Get your ticket, you got to get the ticket.
Paul said to Timothy, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." As Paul said in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." My prayer is that today you will believe in him.
Okay, that's the clip box, right, the flowers on his explanation of Ephesians chapter 1 and what it means to be predestined. It's always a product and not a person. But the text says we are. What else he did is he confused this whole idea in verse 13, mangled the text, where the text here, you'll notice how this text is broken down. When he gets into this, just as he chose us in him, you see what takes place before time. And then you see what takes place starting in verse 7. In him we have redemption. Now you have what the Father is doing. Now you have what the Son is doing through his blood. It's in the Father, it's the Son. He gives us our trespasses according to the riches of his grace lavished upon us. He talks about this administration suitable to the fullness of times. That's not an eternity past. That's here. It's now, fullness of time. So you see him moving from eternity past. Now he's into the time when he wrote this. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. He's talking about the second person of the Trinity, things in the heavens and things on earth. And then he says, in him also, you know, we obtained an inheritance. He talks about this inheritance that we've obtained, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So what's predestined here in verse 11? We have obtained the inheritance, having been predestined. Now, is the we being predestined, or is it the inheritance being predestined? Maybe we can argue with both. I can see somebody talking about that God is predestined, that we have an inheritance. That's a product. Okay. But it doesn't take away the fact that we're predestined as well. So you don't have to use this to say, well, since it's a product, that means nobody. No, it just means that it doesn't mean it here. It can mean it someplace else. And it doesn't mean it someplace else. Once again, we're not fighting against what he talks about when it comes to God has an end game when it comes to products, destinations. Yeah. Okay. What about? But it's wider than that. We've got people here also on the ledger that's going to receive those products. They don't want to admit that. Who works all things out of the counsel of God, to the end that those who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. First to hope. Those are people in real time. And you will see it right here in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, which now he, you know, now that we're not in eternity past, he doesn't have to worry about this before the foundation of the world thing up here. And he's down here in verse 13 talking about, you know, us listening and believing. Oh, there you go. See, now that's how you get elect. That's how you get chosen. But he's not talking about being chosen. He's talking about how you get the seal of the Spirit. The subject matter's changed.
So he needs
to keep up. I mean, the subject matter changed when he got down here in verse 37. He stopped talking about redemption through his blood. And an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, the subject matter changed. He's not on election anymore.
So
he's on something else. He's on another aspect of being in Christ, what this means. And here's now how the Holy Spirit is now entered into the fray. After listening and believing, notice what happened. We were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, that's a great question in verse 13. Why did he use the word after? I thought it took the Holy Spirit to regenerate and then you believe. He talks about this happens after you believe.
So just trying to understand where his time point is coming from. So we as Calvinists, so we would like, we don't have a problem with the 40s, our end game is going to end up.
So but what's his issue about who God picked where they're going to end up at? I mean, do you know much about why he wanted to make this decalvinized, or
because he believes God's a moral monster if he individually chooses people and passes by other people. And he could have chosen those people.
Okay.
So I'm not going to hold to that, he says.
Okay.
And I'm going to make sure everything I read in here is going to leave God as a person who sits there and provides and offers things and puts things on the shelf for people to make their own calls. And if they don't make them, shame on them. But it's not shame on God. Because if I got to have God in Romans 9 telling me, Jacob I love and Esau I hated, and it wasn't because of him who ran or him who whatever, and it's God who's making or breaking this whole thing, I got a problem with God. I can't serve that kind of God. That's what he was saying.
So he was a Calvinist. And this is a part of the process of decalvinizing.
It's a retraction.
And he's decalvinizing from coming to a conclusion through Calvinism that God is a moral monster. How did he arrive at God being a moral monster through Calvinism? Simply because God makes distinctions in his election. Then he wasn't a Calvinist. He had to deny something about Calvinism in the first place, and that's the total depravity. Well, total inability, you know. You know what I'm saying? So he wasn't a Calvinist.
Well, it all starts with God. It all starts with God and having a problem with God. And then once you have this problem with God, then you got to start shifting the dynamics on all these other doctrines that, you know, total depravity, now it's not total depravity, it's something else. And then
conditional
election, it's not unconditional anymore. There's some conditions applied to it, like, you know, the faithful or something.
So basically, it's kind of the old thing. God looked at the old, an elaboration. God looked in the future and see what's going to choose.
That's why I said he's a slave to time. He can see.
And they based on the word foreknowledge. See, he's got some knowledge beforehand because see, God, he can look down the corridors of time and he can see what's going on. So you got God as a one big psychic 1-900 number who can look down the corridors of time. He gets it right because it's etched in stone what that's going to be in the future. My question is, how did it get etched in stone? Who etched it in stone if it wasn't God? Of course, God knows what's happening in the future because he's got it planned out and he's controlling it to get there. I mean, how do I know that? Romans 11 tells me. From him, through him, to him are all things. Not some things, most things, little things, big things, all things. So God has it etched out. So any questions from Zoom?
Hey, Mark. Jay. Yeah, I got a question. This, to me, is a typical Arminian position. I've seen so many people, and that's exactly what they believe. They see that faith is a work. Now, my question is, if they've distorted faith to the point that they see it's because of them they being saved, how can these people be saved?
Good question.
That's a good question.
What makes faith a work? That's my question today.
What makes faith a work? Well, let's define work. I mean, you got to define these words if you're going to have some discussion. So,
Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What do we do with that?
Romans said that wasn't the work. That was faith. Well, faith.
I know Lane is going to talk about this. Romans 4. Notice what he says in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And he says here, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, Paul doesn't go into a great theological discourse and try to define works here in verse 9. But one thing he does do in verse 9 that sets off works as a descriptor is this word boast. So he says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So something about works and something about boasting have something in common. I don't know what it is. We haven't defined it yet. But you've got to take those two things into account when you define the kind of works that Paul is saying, oh, no, you can't be saved with this kind of work that gives you an opportunity to boast. So maybe we need to define boast as well as we need to define work, because whatever this is, it stands in opposition to what it means to be saved by grace. Another aspect here that we're not saved by works. You won't hear us boasting as a result of it. And another synonym is just a word right here. Because he makes it yourself. And that not of yourself.
Yeah. What
he means by yourself contributing, that's hurrah, as well as this whole idea of works, as well as this whole idea of boasting. So I got three little things in here in Rome and Ephesians 8 that fight against this whole idea by grace that we're saved through faith. Now, I didn't mean I defined them. I try to separate them out. The devil's going to be in the details of trying to define it. What we see here is the opposite of that, not of ourselves. It's the gift.
Yeah, Mark?
Not the gift of faith. It's the gift of God. Now, that gift might be faith. It's something that God gives. It's not something that I create. Go ahead. Somebody was going to talk. Somebody had a question?
Yeah. Now, my argument with the – I agree. Faith is not a work. And according to the scripture, I can say I'm saved through faith. If I say I put my faith in Christ and that's what saves me, according to the Bible, that's not at all talking about works. That's actually saying it isn't by works. You're saved by faith. So when a man says, you know, they've been saved by putting their faith in Christ, I can't turn around and say, oh, look, there you the work salvation, you place your faith in Christ. No, not according to the Bible. You say by faith, not of works.
Yeah.
And again, like the scripture says, you know, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Verse 3.
Yeah, it wasn't by his works, it was by his faith. So I see that a lot of times too, I guess, in the Calvinistic realm of, hey, you know, all of a sudden trying to make faith a work when somebody claims they put faith in God when that's just not what the Bible teaches.
Now, think about this for a second, Devin. Look in verse 2 of Romans 4 here. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, here's that word boast again. See, he has that word boast and works together in the same little sense. So whatever it is that comes with works comes with something that you can say you did. And so if you can say you did something and then God was under compulsion to follow up on what you did, that's how I see the definition of boasting is. If I did something, put God in the docks to do something back in return, and God had to do something because I did it, And I'm telling you about what I did. That's a boast. Now, is it a boast if I just tell you I did something and God did something in return? You know, I really prayed for Tracy and God just really heard my prayer. I'm so glad he answered my prayer. Am I boasting? Is that a word? Because I prayed for Tracy and God heard my prayer. And God did something on account of what I did. Is that a word? Am I boasting about that?
It was my prayer that I prayed the other day.
I mean, I guess it could become one if I put it like that, but I'm just trying to make a cause and effect of praising God for it. Yeah, it's great, and it's just really great. Or is the whole idea of work and boast something different?
That raises the question.
I think, Mark, I have to agree with Devin on this. Too often, I find myself at odds with a lot of Calvinists who try to turn faith into a work. And, you know, the reality is they ask Christ, you know, tell us, what are the works of God? And Christ says, this is the work of God. Believe on me whom he has sent. Works has to be understood in terms of the old covenant. You know, they thought of salvation in terms of doing and obeying all of these laws. And so when they talk about this contrast between grace and works, the context is, you know, always in the sense of contrasting those who try to work their way through obedience to the law versus faith in Christ. And I find myself at odds with many Calvinists who try to turn faith into a work. You know, the thing is that God has given us promises. And when we hold on to those promises and we believe that God is going to honor his word, well, and, you know, again, you can't twist that into God is somehow, beholden to me. God's beholden to his word. If his word says this, and I'm believing his word, and I'm trusting his word, okay, you can't misconstrue that into some sort of, you know, I'm beholding, I've got God, you know, with his arm behind his back. Again, another Calvinistic, I think, way of the you know, just playing with the truth. The fact is the text just doesn't say that. I haven't found it. Now, if you guys can show me some texts that contrast grace with faith, and it's very clear that's what they're talking about, that you can't have grace if you somehow believing, then I'll believe you. But other than that, I think we just need to stay away from trying to turn this thing into a work. Scripture doesn't go there. I don't think we need to go there, you know? And if we run across an Arminian and we talk to him and we share the doctrines of grace, but the guy is truly believing in Christ, you know what? I just don't feel the need to just try to turn it into something that it may not be. We may find ourselves under condemnation at that particular point in time rather than him. And so there are some things that the mechanics of which we don't understand, the dynamics of which, how a person's mind works, the way he's thinking, all the variables that enter in. And for us to try to go in there and meddle with another guy's thinking and try to bring it to some sort of extreme conclusion to turn it into this or that when it really isn't this or that, I think we just need to be very careful there and just, you know, just let scriptures call it as it is and let us look at it as it is. And go from there and just let God sort it out at the end of the world, you know?
Well, one of the things I think is important, as we well know, is you need to define your terms. When you use the word work, and not, if I just throw out the word work, you don't know what I'm talking about. I haven't given you any context. I just said work. The word work isn't necessarily a bad word in the Bible. He talks about Ephesians 2:10, how we're created for good works. So, I mean, this whole idea of works isn't necessarily evil. I got to look at the context of how Paul uses the word work. And then off of that, build my definition of what I think Paul is trying to say that's a negative. Or I might be in Ephesians 2:10 and look at it and say, well, this looks pretty good. This is something that we're called to do. You see the same thing in Titus 2, where grace teaches you to do this, this, and this. And he talks about good works. And it's like, wait, grace is teaching me grace. It teaches something about me having good works. And so I know it can be in a positive context. It can be in a negative context. The problem comes in when I go adding all of my baggage to the word and load it up with what I think it means or doesn't mean. and I avoid the context. And look, the context might not give me a lot of help, and I have to be able to say, okay, this is the best I can do from the context, because this is all I'm giving you through that. I'm trying to find that passage in Ephesians 4 where he talks about how grace and faith work together. They don't work against each other. And so obviously the whole idea of, let's see, faith or heirs, faith in the Lord, blah, blah, blah. In other words, he talks about how it was through faith so that it would be in accordance to grace. So grace and faith aren't going to be fighting each other. Yeah. And so I know that. So if you make faith a work and you make that word work a negative, and that means you make faith a work and faith is negative, then obviously it falls out of the favor here of grace working with that kind of faith, isn't it? By definition, maybe an extension of it just being some sort of work. Now, if you're not meaning that, then okay, you've got to say that, but you got to let the text, what Paul's trying to say in the text, speak. Many times you might not be answering questions we're asking, is what I'm saying. And you got to be careful of introducing that type of topic into a section here, because you need an answer to it, because you've got an itch and you're trying to find a scrap.
I just, in this apologetic discussion here, I just wanted to ask about the whole thing of faith. Is it a gift or is it innate? Because when we're talking to people, they think that they have faith that it's innate. And we argue from a Calvinistic view, no, that is the gift that God's given you, faith, so that you can believe.
If it's innate, you don't even need God.
Well, where am I told in the Bible that either faith is a gift or the opposite, not all have faith? Because that's what I would need to categorically, all or none category, to say, well, yeah, I mean, it's got to be given by God, because the text says that not all have faith. Is it 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, where he talks about that? Well, I know it's in Thessalonians, it might be 1 Thessalonians, where he just talks about how not all men have faith. Now, am I adding to the context? Maybe he's talking about something else about prophecy. He might not be talking about, you know, an eschatology kind of thing. I mean, an anthropology kind of thing. But be careful with that. I don't want to add and just pull it out of the text and make it fit my argument. I got to maintain the context. That's the only way you're going to win an argument, maintain the text and the context. That's always going to be the trump card that's going to win everything. It's that text and that context. And if he doesn't answer your question, then don't try and make him answer your question by forcing it into a meaning that doesn't mean. You'll just cheapen the argument. Don't do that. Don't take the bait and do that simply because he's using the same word or using works or using faith. Let him speak about what he's saying about that. And then you can say, look, I know what he's saying about faith here, because look what he says before and afterwards. He means this. Or look what he says about work before and after. So he has to be meaning this. You got an airtight argument when you do that, because you got a context around the text.
If faith is a gift, as the way Ron was describing, gift from God, that would be a reason to say that not all men have faith.
That would make sense.
Not all men have faith, because it has to be given by God. So it, you know, and using the word Jesse said, innate, it's, in other words, men don't have that innate faith to believe in God. Men are dead in sin and trespasses. Dead in sin and trespasses. They have to be made alive. You know, what comes first? Regeneration or faith?
Life.
You've got to have life, regeneration. You have to be regenerated in order. This is what Jesus said, you must be born again. Okay. So the faith that we have is a faith that's been given by grace. That's how faith and grace work together. It's a gift of God's grace, the faith that he gives. So whose faith is it? Is it our faith, or is it the faith of Christ who accomplished our salvation on the cross?
Right.
He accomplished our salvation. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's the faith of Christ. It was his faithfulness that accomplished our salvation. We must be regenerated first. And by the grace of God, we receive that faith as a gift from him, that ability to believe.
need me for that. I said, no man seeketh God, no doubt one.
But like Conrad said, Mark, if God gives you life and regenerates you, he is going to give you repentance and faith.
Right. And now remember, being honest here, we're making these arguments from theology. And we put together text to say, no, this is what the text, this is what these texts said. And so when you have to go deep, dig a little deeper and drill down to make that argument that my theology is correct, this is where you go to those texts in context. Right. Ephesians 2, the classic one, where he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what was that passage? Right here in 48, Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to something, did something.
See, belief is the end result.
As a result of being appointed.
Right.
But if I go back to Ephesians 2, which is, to me, the classic spot on men not having the ability to believe. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses. This is the, now, why does he use the word dead? I mean, honestly, he says dead in trespasses and sins. First thing I'm thinking, they're in the cemetery. But he says, in which you formerly walked. That didn't sound like a dead person. This guy's doing something. And yet he's being called dead in trespasses and sins. But he tells you what that deadness and trespasses and sins looks like. It doesn't look like some dead body in a cemetery rot. It looks like somebody who thinks according to the course of the world, thinks according to the prince of the power of the air, spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, they're disobeying. And then he says, among them, we too, we meaning the Jews, because he's talking about Gentiles. I don't think he's talking about him. We too, meaning some different ethnic group. Because those are the two ethnic groups that really matter in the scripture, Gentiles and Jews. The Jews always thought they weren't like the Gentiles, all saying we were. See, among them, we too, us Jews, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That sounds like an awful lot of activity for somebody who's dead. But they're dead, which means they have no affinity at all toward God. But this is what they have an affinity toward. They can walk according to the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air, and they got the spirit that helps them live according to the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. They can do that. They can incur the wrath of God by nature of children of wrath, even as the rest. But notice how the word dead now is going to be played off against another word here in verse 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were, there's that word again. He did something here, made us alive. Now, here's my argument that being spiritually dead means I have absolutely no pulse for God. Because if it doesn't mean that, and there I have some innate whatever, then I don't have to be made a 110% alive. Right. I have something innate already toward God. Because I'm not 100% dead, then I don't need to be made 100% alive. And I need to be made 100% alive.
And that's why I said you wouldn't even need God if you had inherent ability.
So if I take away the deadness in verse 1, I also take away the glory of the aliveness in verse 5. You can't help it. They're a set. And if I'm going to give all the glory to God, he had to make me alive because I was dead, then okay. Then dead here. Seeing how that has to really be dead in order for me to really be made alive. And that's what the text, this is the word of the text. I'm not saying dead alive and using it as an analogy. It's all in the next chapter. I know we're kind of getting off of our subject of Ephesians chapter 1, but just trying to, you know, this whole idea of works and faith and things of that sort, I mean, makes for another discussion. But, and that's a good thing for you to kind of delve into. I think Frank brought up some good points, is to try to define those words. You know, before you say, hey, is faith a work or not, define what you mean by work. Because undoubtedly, when you say that, you're trying to put it into a negative category of work. Well, what is that word work in a negative way? Because you don't find that word work in other passages. That's not a negative, it's a positive. In fact, you're going to find it in James chapter 2. He talks about how Rahab the harlot and Abraham were justified by works. Now what? I got him in opposition to Romans 4, where Paul talks about that Abraham, if he was justified by works, that's something to boast before God. And James comes down and tells me Abraham was justified by works. Now what? Got a clash of the titans here, the apostles? No. Because if I go back and look at the context, and see what James is saying, and then look at the context and see what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 4, I got a battle of the categories that I'm mixing up. I got Paul talking about forensic righteousness. I got James talking about exhibited righteousness. Well, those two different things. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 talks about. We were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good work. Hello? Are you serious? I don't think those same works that condemn us to try to be justified by? Ephesians 2, 10 ain't talking about justification there. He's talking about sanctification there. But he is saying we don't boast about these kind of works in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 to talk about justification. That's condemned. A work in that category fights faith. A work in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 is the result of faith. Well, really? See, I got two different kind of works going on. And if I mix the context here, I'm going to find myself to be a raging Roman Catholic or a raging Arminian or something to this effect. I got to make sure if the apostle tells me what he means by works, if he says something's good, I have to know that it doesn't conflict over here in Romans 4. Or conflicts over here in Titus 2, or conflicts over here in James chapter 2. God will let the text be the speaker. Anybody else before we close? I appreciate y'all. Look, it's 8:45. I'm trying to be sensitive to you guys here.
Thanks, Mark.
Anybody else before we close? All right, let's close in prayer. Jack, would you help us close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight to live into your word and purge our souls, Lord, and be informed, educated, and able to teach, able to share the gospel and through the Spirit's word. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, to give our faith, Lord, and develop our faith, to grow us. Thank you for your tender mercy, Lord, your loving kindness. Yes, you grant us rest in and we might awaken the thoughts of you and grow in the faith of the Lord Jesus in his name. Love you. Thank you.
Thanks, everybody.